This evening, I would like to pose a question. How did the gospel spread in the first century? Now think about it. How did the gospel get all around like it was in the first century? Well, we look into the Bible, we find that God had a plan that was implemented through the apostles. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Matthew's account of the same thing, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. But just a minute. How could a group of Galilean fishermen and a rabble with them, how could they accomplish this? I mean, it was a momentous task. Well, the fact is, they understood that go means go. And so they went. Now, the question is, where do we fit into this work? Notice in Acts 2 and verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I think most of us have read through this and kind of said, well, that's a good thing. But did you stop to think what it says? They did it in every house. What does that mean? They were teaching from house to house to house to house. That's what they were doing. The early Christians used their homes to powerfully teach other individuals. How many of you have ever had a home study in your home? But what if you had to suddenly move and completely start over? Now, I know this is far-fetched for some of you, but it's not impossible. In fact, it's happened to some. But you go into a territory where there are no other Christians. So what do you do? Well, believe it or not, some people figure, well, it's not my fault there's not other Christians here. I don't have a place to worship, so I don't worship anymore. And that's the way they leave it. But you know, in Acts 8, verses 3 and 4, when the people were all scattered abroad from Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus, the people went out from Jerusalem preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. There's a reason why these Christians could do this. The gospel was a part of them. Think about it. If you came to know one of these people, you came to know the gospel. It's not that the gospel was something that they occasionally had or occasionally imbibed in. The gospel was a part of their lives. And they went everywhere preaching the word. How many of us see this work as ours? Some hear lessons like this and they listen to it kind of like they listen to a cooking show or a home decorating show. They kind of just pay half attention to it. But I want to ask you this question about this. Have you built a biblical faith in your life? A biblical faith. Not a faith that you just, oh, I have faith. Well, No, no. I want to know, is the Bible, God's Word, part of your life? We must be committed to a building a strong foundation for our own faith. The issue is not just how much knowledge and experience that I may possess. But you ask the question, where does successful teaching come from? What's the source of it? Well, I submit for your consideration, it comes from a heart filled with faith. Many have great knowledge, but that does not assure that that same person will have a strong faith. I heard a story about a fellow one time that prided himself to be able to quote the whole Bible. That's amazing. But the problem is he didn't believe any of it. Yeah. So you see, it's no good just to have the knowledge. You have to have a strong faith within you in order for it to be beneficial. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, said, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, don't get puffed up in knowledge. Keep thirsting for more, always more, that your faith may be stronger. Let's consider together this evening two examples during the ministry of Christ. Now, let's just look on this occasion. Would you have sent a previously maddened, demonic-possessed man back to the people to teach them, having almost no knowledge himself? Now, let me see what I'm talking about. Turn to Mark 5:17. Mark 5:17. They began to plead with him to depart from that region, as Jesus. And when he got in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Now, this is a fellow who was naked, who was out and around in the tombs, possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, now go back and tell your friends. And it says he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, the interesting point in this is, in Luke chapter 8, verse 40, we find that Jesus returned to this same area, and the multitude welcomed him. Why? Because some former fellow who'd formerly been possessed by a demon went and preached the good news to him. That's interesting that Jesus chose a man like that. What is it that made him successful? How many of us have a greater knowledge than this man? We know more about the gospel than that. Well, let's look at the situation over here in John 4 and verse 25. The woman at the well, that's an interesting one. She's a Samaritan. And Jesus spoke to her, had a conversation with her, and then she said, I know Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now that's interesting that this woman, who was a Samaritan, had the knowledge the knowledge of Messiah. That's interesting. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That must have knocked her off her socks right there. At this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot. Now listen, went on her way into the city and said to the men. Now this is a woman he met by the well, conversation with her. And the woman went into the city and said, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. How about that? Would you have used a woman who had a husband that wasn't rightfully your husband and had several of them and just say, well, you go and tell him everything? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't expect that. You surely wouldn't use her for evangelism. But in both cases, the people serve to open doors. And the doors opened for further teaching. They did not stop these people because of their former lives from preaching good news. Now, there's not a Christian among us who can be as effective as these people if we have not got the measure of faith that's necessary to do it. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of evangelism for the first century church. This was the critical point upon which the church grew. These people heard the evidence, and it had an effect on them. Look at Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. First-hand witnesses, testimony given to it. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Look at that. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 27. All who dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Although they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they are fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. That's the key point. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. This was not merely a social event where people followed what they'd always seen. This really was an important point that they all grasped. Genuine faith is never blind. We hear people talking about blind faith. But genuine faith is never blind. In Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, we find out that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hear that? Evidence of things not seen. That's what faith's all about. The resurrection of Jesus and the judgment of all men is assured. Look at Acts 17 and 30. Truly in the times of these ignorant. Now, of course, the times of ignorance here were the times when men were worshiping idols, that in context of Acts 17. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Is there anybody exempt? No. Well, what's the reason why he wants everyone to repent? And here it is. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness
by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, a key point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Key point, the resurrection of the Son of God. But we are also raised because of our faith in the resurrection. Look at Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Buried with Christ in baptism. Notice, buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. There is a key point to the resurrection. It's very important. Very. Could you teach someone who is not sure that the Bible came from God the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? How about it? Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. That puts the burden right back on us. We have to be ready to give an answer. And that means we have to have a clear understanding of the grace of God. What is it that we are ultimately teaching? Think about that. What are we teaching people? I submit that in essence, we are teaching people to trust God. Think of that. Trusting God. It is the love of God that brings men to him. In Psalm 36 and 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So poetically put, so beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That kind of dovetails right into the next verse, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. That's what it's all about. But more specifically, we must center upon the cross of Christ. In Galatians 6:14, Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What did Paul say about the cross? He said, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. That's what I am. In Philippians 3:7-9, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, we must have a clear view of where we stand before God. Because if we don't have a clear view, we may be presenting to the world a false view of what the life of a Christian is all about. And I believe this happens. It happens because we don't present the proper attitude to people in the world around us. Sometimes we say, oh, I can't go here. I can't do this because I've got to go to church. You say, well, so? You do. That's right, you do. No, that's not the point. You don't got to go. You go because you want to go. But the world sees it as this burden that is resting upon you. And oh, poor you. You have to go to church. You see what I mean? We give a false view of what being a Christian is all about. We should exhibit enthusiasm and desire to be with God's people and to study His Word and to worship Him. Because we tell the world by the way we live and the way we talk that they don't want any part of this. Because it's a real problem for us. And they don't not want any problem like that. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. When people see you living from day to day, do they see a fearful person? Or do they see a confident person? A person who is love in is perfected within them. Need to think about that. Need to think about it. Maybe it would do for us to change how we see the world. That is really an important thing. How we see the world. We will respond to the world when we clearly see the need. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Here's a man who has really everything to gain materially by being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Because he counts what treasure is found over here much greater than all the passing pleasures of sin. That's pretty important. What has he done? Well, he has placed his priorities where they belong. You know, I'm wondering, what if we lived in Samaria in the time of the siege? You remember Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Have you ever really been hungry? I mean, really hungry. If you really, really were hungry, could you go for some of that? But would you feed the starving if you could? Well, of course I would. I'd want to help him any way I can. But look with me, if you will, at the despair of the 4 leprous men found when they found an empty camp. That is, nobody, no soldiers were there. In 2 Kings 7:4 and 5, they said, "We'll enter the city. The famine is in the city, and we shall die there, and we will sit here and also die. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians." Now, listen, if they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. And at the twilight, they went up to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Now, can you imagine? Oh, I guess I better go back to that other one. I'm going to have to leave this one here. Can you imagine a camp filled with provisions for over 200,000 men? That's what they found. They went into the tent, or into one tent, ate and drank, carried it, silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. That's right. They came back to another tent and carried some things from there, and they went and hid it. This was just too good to be true. But after risking your life for food, what would you do then? Well, I'd have to say, risking my life for food, I don't know that I would necessarily think it was the right thing to do. I might sit back and say, well, just a minute, I'm not doing the right thing here. And that's what the leopards did. Read from 2 Kings 7:9. "We are not doing right. Listen, this day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. For if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go tell the king's household." They had the decency to go tell someone else about it. Now, we're facing a greater famine than what they were facing then. The people then were facing a physical famine. But our famine is much, much greater. The famine we're facing is the famine of the soul. In Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We must understand what's at stake. But also must we believe that there is a place called hell. And really, when was the last time you seriously considered the Bible teaching on hell? You know, hell's not a popular subject because nobody wants to talk about it, and nobody surely wants to go there. But it is a subject that is addressed by Jesus himself more than anybody else. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that is never quenched. Notice, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And on, he talks here, I'm not going to belabor it all, but the main point is this. Jesus says there's a place called hell that's burning up, but never burned up, never consumed. And it is a place where the fire cannot be quenched. Well, that's a place I don't want to go. I don't want a part of it. I want to stay as far from it as I can. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, now listen to that, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your conscience. The Apostle Paul saw it as very important to persuade men. Why? So they won't go to that place Jesus talked about. They won't go there. Now, if we really believe what will be in our hearts whenever we see those around us whom we love, this is a thought you don't often ponder. But James says in James 4, or 2, verses 14 through 17, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not enough for you to have faith. You got to do something with it. You got to do something with it. Do we really believe that those who are not responsive to the gospel and those who do not live a faithful life of service to the Lord will be lost in hell? If we don't believe it, we need to search the scriptures a little bit more and find out what Jesus has to say about it. Because indeed, Jesus expressed it as a very true, real thing. And Jesus wants us to have a sense of urgency in regard to it. Listen to the concerns of the Lord in John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are... I'm getting cross-eyed here. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I knew that was on the page there somewhere. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you
have entered into their labors. We have an urgency in the world of lost people who are headed for hell. Right now, as we speak, we need to do everything in our power to reach these people and try to help them to avoid eternal torment. But evangelism, as such, requires leadership. And leadership comes down to this. What are we really committed to? What are we committed to? In Matthew 6, verse 22 through 24, Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Here it is. No one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and be loyal to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, where's your commitment? Where's your commitment? Is it to this world, or is it to the cause of Jesus Christ? Because where your commitment is, it means you're going to serve that, pursue it. It means that you're going to build associates based on this commitment. And it means that your greatest joy will come from success in this cause. I'm reminded of what Jesus taught us about the man who had 100 sheep. And he lost one of them. What does he do? I got 199 more. No, he doesn't do that. You know what he does? He goes and he finds the sheep that's lost. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found my sheep was lost. What's the lesson? I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's a lesson. The church is filled with committed people. But what are they committed to? What are they committed to? What would someone do if they wanted to, play golf, learn to play golf. Or maybe learn to fish. They'd go find somebody to teach them. And they'd spend hours on end with them. In fact, if you wanted to go learn how to play golf, you'd probably spend money too. Because pros don't teach you for nothing. But we have got to be ready to learn from those who are leaders and who provide training. Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, we teach. You learn. You go and teach. Does that sound simple? The best training, of course, is done in the home, in actual studies. You remember I told you when we started this lesson that the early Christians were teaching from house to house. That's where Bible studies are conducted. That's where the beginning. You know, when I was in the Air Force, my first career field in the Air Force, I had two career fields. My first career field, I was in on-the-job training. I didn't go to tech school. I went on-the-job training. Well, what did I do? Well, I got thrown into a situation where I was working with accounting and finance, doing a particular job, learning how to do the job. And it was pretty good, really. I did pretty well on the job training. I was able to move up to the next level of proficiency. But that's kind of what this home study is all about. You have a home Bible study, and you learn from doing it, or from someone who helped you to do it with someone else. And then, after you teach someone and help them, go on and teach someone else, and teach someone else. That is the way that they spread the gospel in the first century. It didn't require satellites, cell phones. It didn't require television or anything else. That's the way it worked. But I want you to be sure you remember this. Let the first fruits of your evangelism be your own soul. That's the most important. In Revelation 3, 19 and 20, John writes, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." You need to avail yourself of this. How many of us need to rediscover the joy of our salvation? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 51, beginning with verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." Did you get that? That's how David felt about it. "I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." This is the greatest work that we can ever be a part of. Reaching the lost. Now, the question is, are we ready to pursue it? We have a gospel meeting coming up very soon. In fact, it's going to be here before you know it. We have announcements back on the back pew to hand to your friends and neighbors and so forth. Why not make it a point to reach out and touch everyone you possibly can, and get them to come here and listen to the gospel being preached? We're going to listen to simple gospel lessons. And the theme is, why be a Christian? Why be a Christian? And Tom is going to do a splendid job. I'm confident already. I've looked at his lesson outlines and his material so far, and he's going to do a great job. But he needs our support. So let's make it a point to use this as an opportunity to reach the lost. What a great way to start a year off. Great way.